I was thinking, since we were talking about sex this morning, we should probably have advertised this, probably would have increased the numbers, but anyway, didn't quite get to it this morning, so anyway, we'll just trust that God knows what he's doing there. But just as last week we wanted perspective and getting a response to terror, which is very much in our day, I think it's important for us to be gaining a perspective on sex as well, since that seems to be forever and always in the news, not usually in the most exciting context either. So just wanted to see what God's word has to say for us this morning as a directive. So in the notes, God designed men and women with a need for relationship, both the platonic and the sexual. That design was flawlessly perfect in Eden until the tragedy of the fall. There is much of that original pristine order which today is being dismissed as not practical, not equitable, not desirable. Thankfully, God is still speaking through his ever intact word to assist us in gaining a 21st century perspective amid the clamor of his detractors. And I think one of the things we need to always keep in perspective is when we see things going on in the world that are horrifying to us and whatever, we need to understand that the ways of the world are detractors from God, not from us. So we don't need to be taking it personally in that sense, like it's an affront and it's an attack on us. I think we can see that this is God's design that's being called into question. So let's look through some scriptures this morning that will help us to understand a little bit how God feels about this. So in number one, it's in the beginning, a good place to start. And a very good place to start, as the song says, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So in the very first chapter of God's word, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I think it's right there on verse 27. It's really important for us to recognize that what God did when he created man, us, is he created us in his image. Male and female, he created us in his image. It's something that he wanted to see, his image. And then chapter 2, just moving over into 2, verse 18 through 25. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So God's design in making man and woman, one author has suggested that verse 23, when the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He was probably really, what he really meant, what Adam was really trying to express was, you know, what our misinterpretation of, oh la la. I mean, he was really excited. Here was somebody that was really attractive to him, with whom he could relate, and he was really excited. And so they said, he brought them together. Here's the first marriage. God instituted marriage, created us in his own image, created us with an attraction one for another, instituted marriage, brought man and woman together so that they would become one flesh, which is obviously a very, very clear reference to our sexuality. And then verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So our our bodies were not meant to be, at the beginning, as a subject of shame, something we should be ashamed of. And the man and his wife, in their relationship with one another, were naked and they felt no shame. So before sin entered and messed everything up, Adam and Eve were as God created them, and there was no sense of this is improper, this is wrong, this is a bad thing. When God brought them together in marriage and said, be fruitful, which is a very sexual reference as well, then become one flesh again, God was celebrating what he had done. He had made us in his image, brought them together, and he wanted this to be something that was beautiful and to be celebrated. That was God's intention. And I think he thinks and continues to think that his gift of giving sex to us as a gift was a great thing. And I think he celebrates the fact that we are still drawn to one another. We still want to come together in marriage. And it continues to happen. And we are going to celebrate another marriage this year, which is really exciting. And then chapter 4, verse 1, just to finish up the in the beginning, just this first verse of chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. But the Bible is not, you know, the Bible is very clear, unapologetic, unashamed. It's not porn to read this. God intended this to be a beautiful thing, caused us to come together in marriage in this kind of a relationship. This is what God designed, and he, as I say, he thought it was at the time, and he still thinks it's a wonderful design and a great thing to have. And so we don't need to be ashamed of that. We should celebrate what God has given us. Unfortunately, the Bible story takes a really quick, really early turn. We barely get three chapters in, and things start to go south and sour. And so let's look now. Number two is after the fall. Now, from here on in, obviously, we are after the fall. And God needs to say, you know, I have this plan that I set up for you, but it seems like everybody's going astray on this whole thing. And so in Leviticus chapter 18, we'll read verses 1 through 5 and then 24 through 30. And so God is having to give these instructions because this is, he was giving instructions against the things that people were doing. So in 18 verses 1 through 5, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And then in verses 6 through 23, it's a whole sorted list of all the things that people were into that God said, this is not my design. So you can read that on your own. I don't want to have to go through all that this morning. Let's start in verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons just must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. So it's a beautiful thing that God has set up. There's a great order. He celebrates it as the highest thing, which is a very unique thing that he has given us. And then the fall comes, and God finds it necessary to come in and say, okay, you guys, you're my people, and here's what I've set up for you as a plan. And so all those things, that whole list of things, that's not what I've planned for you. That is not my ideal. That's not what I want you to be living like. And so he gives very specific instructions. And I think the graphic way he says, and the land will vomit you out. I mean, I think it's a very powerful way of showing how intensely God is against the practices of all these other nations. Now, kind of a fun thing that I think in number three, in the law, you know how we think the law is all about don't, thou shalt not, whatever. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, there's this great little provision that I think most people would be really excited about today. Just right in the middle of all these other laws and things that they go on, chapter 24, verse 5, it says this: if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. How wonderful is that? I mean, what a wonderful thing for God to say, you know what? Here's a husband and wife, they've come together, their honeymoon needs to last a year. I mean, who wouldn't love to have God say to them, you know what? Don't go to work for a whole year. Just stay at home and enjoy each other and make each other happy. I don't think there's a husband and wife anywhere, any bride and groom that wouldn't just go, man, that's the greatest thing ever. So in the middle of everything else that is legalistic, seems to be, and negative and dark, you know, it's almost like God is just saying, oh yeah, and I still think marriage is a really cool thing, and husbands and wives really love each other, and they need time to express their love to one another, and so here's my provision for that. And then number four is affirming the gift. And that's the Song of Songs, obviously, Song of Solomon, which is pretty much in the center of God's Word. And obviously, we're not going to have time to read the whole song, but it's love poetry. It's intensely sensual, maybe even erotic if you want. It's God's affirmation one more time that this love a husband has for his wife is a powerful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's stronger than death, Song of Solomon says. Some of the imagery is a little outdated, shall we say. You know, in one part he says, your hair, the husband is talking to the wife, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. You know, it's a little bit like, oh really, I don't know, you know, it's a little bit like Keith was saying, and I was like, I'm not really sure I have to take that, should I be insulted, but you know, you're a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead, and you know, and there are others that are just like, okay, all right. So, but at the time when it was written, it would certainly be understood as a great and intensely personal, intensely intimate poetry that celebrates this wonderful love that draws husband and wife together. And it has all of the other types of imagery as well, things we could read into it, which are accurate as well. But I think in the middle of God's Word, in the middle of everything else that's going on, here is this beautiful love poem that I remember in my church growing up. It's like Song of Solomon wasn't even in there. Nobody ever talked about Song of Solomon. And, you know, I don't know how old I was when I finally realized there was a Song of Solomon in the Scripture. But God is unapologetic about the love that he has given us and this wonderful gift he's given husbands and wives to share. So as we move over into the New Testament, number five is, this is Paul, and he's denouncing rebellion. And so in Romans chapter 1, Paul just addresses in his letter to the church at Rome, he's listing what has happened, what's gone on. And so these verses in Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. A pretty depressing list of the current state of affairs when Paul is writing in this first century as he goes about proclaiming a gospel that Jesus has brought and saying, here's God's standard, but society basically has come down here, and this is what they're practicing, and all of God's original order is basically being trashed, and they're doing their own thing, and they are celebrating everything that goes against what God has originally designed. And so Paul says, well, that's what they're doing, and this is what they're going to receive as they go about the lifestyle that they are choosing. Number 6 in 1 Corinthians 6, I really love this. Out of Proverbs, there's this expression, apples of gold in settings of silver, from Proverbs 25. And the writer in the Proverbs says, "And a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." And so a word aptly spoken means, you know, have you ever had a dressing down? Like, has someone ever really kind of chewed you out for good reason and you really deserved it and you were really messing up? And, you know, so out of love and concern, they've read me the riot act or whatever. And I don't think anybody becomes an adult with at least one of those kind of confrontations, usually with a parent, sometimes with a teacher or a principal. But so Paul here, because he loves the church at Corinth, which he planted, he was kind of their, you know, he was the church elder, and he wasn't currently present with them, but he kept hearing of all these reports coming in from his church in Corinth, and he's like, what? What are they doing? And so his rebuke to them is a word aptly spoken. So it's like apples of gold in a setting of silver. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 through 20, here's Paul speaking to his church and trying to bring a word of correction and, you know, kind of course correction, bringing them back to what they had known. So from verse 7, he says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then here's this wonderful word of grace. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then he quotes some things that are being said in the congregation, and maybe it was current of the day, but it was in the church. One of the things they say is, everything is permissible for me. And Paul's response is, but not everything is beneficial. And then he says it again, everything is permissible for me. And Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. Or, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And Paul says, but God will destroy them both. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And as their lead pastor, from a distance, hearing all these rumors, you can hear Paul's passion for his people and going, wait a minute, this is not what you were taught? Like, how did you allow all of this to happen? How did you get there? And so he's having to be pretty strong with his language to say, wait a minute, that is not what you heard from us. That is not what you saw modeled in us. And so here's what you need to do to get yourselves back on track and to regain a perspective as God would have you gain it. And so he's giving this powerful correction. And often we have, the impression that every time Paul speaks, he's complaining about something and finding fault and, you know, reading the riot act. And I don't think that's quite true, because he really does show much love for his church and for his people. And he's excited when he sees that they are following God's ways and they are growing. And so here is Paul again just saying, this, here's what's wrong. Here's what cannot happen among God's people. So let's change that. Let's get this figured out. Just moving on to number 5, exhorting to godliness. Now here's Paul, and he is saying, here's the way to live. Here's what God wants for us. Let's do this right. Let's do this the way it's supposed to be. And this letter to the Ephesians is probably one of my favorites that Paul has written. So let's read from 5 and verse 1. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And again, here's this grace. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And he quotes Genesis, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So as Paul gives this glowing image of walking with the Lord and being called out of darkness into his light, he's saying, all right, I know those things were part of your past for a lot of you, but now you're not there anymore. This is what God has done for you. This is what is required of us now, that we walk in the light, that we are in the Lord, and the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and continues to work through. And then he just kind of moves in, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and he moves right into this relationship of husbands and wives. As if, and sometimes we see these, maybe you have in your Bible as well, a heading like he's changing topics. I don't think Paul is really changing topics. I think he's just saying, here's how we live together as children of the light, the ones that have been called out of darkness, and one of the ways we live as we express it to the world around us is our lives as husbands and wives, and we have this relationship of love and respect together. And then he says, because in this some mysterious way, the relationship of a husband and wife is also an image of Christ and the church. Christ as the bridegroom, the church as the bride. And so he's saying it is a profound mystery. It's much larger than just the relationship you have, and it's just much larger than the testimony you have to your community, but it is also this glowing, eternal image of the relationship that God has with his people. A great, deep love relationship that no other religion in the world has a God or a deity that loves his people with the kind of love that God has, that accepts them. Usually they're capricious. Sometimes they're absolutely cruel. You have no idea what they're going to do. You could tick them off at any time of the day or night, and you never knew what they were going to be up to. And here's God, who always has this love and compassion toward his people. And so Paul says, you know, we've been called to this. God has created these relationships for us. He's given his design and said, here's the design, and this is what is not the design. Because he wants the relationship we have, he wants the sexual relationship to be one of purity within marriage. He wants it to be between a husband and wife, between a man and a woman. He wants it to be monogamous, and he celebrates that throughout Scripture. And the one reason he wants it to be pure, and the one reason why he is, as we sang this morning, he is fierce and he is jealous, is because this is the image I want to create in order that the world can see the relationship that I have with my people, Christ and the church. And it's really important that it not be just some messed up, chaotic, who knows what's happening next kind of relationship, but it's one of great love and great respect that is healthy, and the people can see it. And so I think this passage here, when Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, he's helping them to see, you know, you get married because you fall in love with someone and you think that's the greatest thing ever. And it is great. And it is that. And it's great to have a family, and it's great to have a good relationship in the community. But God's really saying, but way more, way bigger, on a much larger scale, is this testimony of husbands and wives living together in this kind of a relationship, walking with the Lord, exposing this to the world as the image of Christ and his church. And then finally, number 8, the wedding feast to come over in Revelation. In Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, John, of course, having this incredible revelation on the Lord's day, and he says, then, after everything else he'd seen, he goes, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen, he says in brackets, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And then over in chapter 22, the last chapter, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him who hears say, Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. An amazing thing here in God's Word. Chapter number 1, we have the first wedding, husband and wife brought together to celebrate this relationship and celebrate the gift of sexuality that God has given them. Smack dab in the middle of his word is this great love poem called the Song of Songs, where God just celebrates it and has given his stamp of approval to make sure that this is part of the word that we have today as a reminder of how much he celebrates. So in wedding ceremonies, we say, you know, we celebrate the coming together of this husband and wife, and we celebrate this marriage. But even more than we do, God celebrates it. Because it was his idea, and he started it, and it was his covenant idea. And he says, I am going to elevate the life of this man and this woman in a way that they could not possibly have understood, because it is my great desire that they follow this covenant that I've established for them. And so God celebrates for us. So chapter 1, chapter 2, right at the very beginning, right in the middle, and right at the end, the very last thing we read pretty much at the end in the book of Revelation is this word coming about the wedding feast of the Lamb, the bridegroom, coming for his bride, the church, Jesus the bridegroom, we are the church. Strange imagery to us in the 21st century, but I think God is saying, here is the purity I've desired, here's my plan that I have. I have not changed. God doesn't change. And so, just as in other evidences, scientific and otherwise, I guess, here's the plan. The corollary is anything that is not this is not the plan. And God is a jealous and fierce God, and he's shown us how much he detests and will vomit out anything and anyone who desecrates the plan that he's chosen. And so I think it's important for us to say, without going into all kinds of other detail, to say, here's the plan God set up. He intended it to be pure. He celebrates it. He loves it. He's glad he did it. And he's glad for every marriage that comes along that says, here's another couple that decides they want also to be married and to have this experience and to enter into this covenant relationship, as we say at a wedding ceremony, before God and all these present. I mean, it's really a testimony of this love gift that God has given us. And so the corollary is what is not acceptable to God, everything in Leviticus 18 and many other practices that don't match up with what God has planned. And so often here in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, you know, when Paul says, flee sexual immorality, and I never thought of that till this week. It's like, okay, there's sexual immorality, but there's sexual morality. There's God's plan is sexual morality. It's for us within the context of the covenant of marriage to enjoy the sexual relationship that God has planned. So there isn't just, you know, it's almost like, sexual, what's the next word? You know, we just automatically from our context say immorality. And there is that, and there's plenty of it, obviously. But God's plan is sexual morality, that we would enjoy what he has given us. And so in the 21st century, God hasn't changed. And I think what he's spoken to us about those who don't observe, don't honor the plan he's got, is really clear. He has not changed in his attitudes, and as much as we may have detractors who make a lot of noise against it, God stands, and his word stands, and we have a place, a safe place to go, this is what God has intended, this is the totality of what God has intended, and so we don't need to be looking outside or elsewhere or try to redefine anything. We just need to say, here's what God has said, we stand on this, we believe this, and he is faithful, and he loves us. And his grace toward those who have been and are still caught outside of God's plan for them, his grace still calls them. His grace still calls them in to celebrate what he has planned. And so I think there's great hope today. We don't need to hate people who are against God's plans. I think we need to pray for them. We need to understand that they're lost. They're in darkness, as Paul mentioned to his church. You guys were there. That's what you did. I know you did these kind of things then, but now you were in darkness. Now you're in light. So live as children of light. And we have an opportunity as believers to call people out of darkness according to the word of God and bring them into the light of God's word. Much more we could say probably, but I think for us just having a perspective to say, does God celebrate it? Yes, he does. In his context, as he planned it. And I often use the, when I'm talking with people, just as we've been enjoying the last few weeks in kinship, and these some chilly nights, Garth makes a nice wood fire, a nice crackling wood fire, and it's really wonderful to watch and to listen and smell the wood burning, and it's really a wonderful thing. And that's kind of an image of how God has created our sexuality to be enjoyed. But you take that same wood, the same kindling, and you set it on fire in the middle of the living room floor. Suddenly that same fire, which could have been enjoyable for everyone throughout the evening, now becomes a destructive force. And it is capable of killing and destroying much property. I think our sexuality, celebrated as God has intended it, is really a beautiful thing, and it warms hearts, and it makes the world go round. But that same gift taken out of context and placed someplace else, like a fire in the middle of the living room floor, is a pretty strong image that says, this is what God has intended, and here's what's going to happen if you don't use it and don't take advantage of it in the ways God has intended. So I think that's our good way of seeing what God thinks of sex and sexuality in our 21st century. Hopefully that will give us some answers for people who are asking questions. As we prepare to come to the table this morning and we celebrate this year that's before us and what God has called us to, we probably more and more, as I think of that scripture that says, you know, we are a peculiar people. I think as the world separates itself more and more, and our culture separates it more and more from God's standards and God's morals, we become more and more and more peculiar. It's really impossible now to blend in as a believer and not be seen for someone who stands for a different set of values, because those values have certainly morphed over time. And so as God calls us, that he would give us grace and strength to live as his children, as children of the light, and that there would be righteousness and truth and grace in the lives that we lead. Let's pray together. Father, we count so much on your Spirit giving us wisdom. We love you for the word you've given us and for the hope and the life that is there for us. Thank you for your gifts that you've given us and your plan and your instructions and your warnings. Father, you are ever faithful. And while we are bombarded with many other sets of priorities in this world, we come to you for perspective. We come to your word to say, but what do you say? Do you have a word for us on this today? Father, could your word be alive and active and powerful in our lives? Could we find strength from it as we walk out this year, 2015, as children of light? Could we be unashamed in affirming what you affirm and rejecting what you reject? Thank you for your great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. And we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. So, Father, help us to live lives that celebrate you, celebrate the light. Father, thank you for your sacrifice that has made this possible. Were it not for Calvary, we would not be here this morning. We would be living as the Egyptians and the Canaanites, not giving a thought to you and your kingdom and your values. So we bless you this morning for what you've done in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you for transforming us. So we bless you. We celebrate as we come to the table this morning. We celebrate your goodness. We celebrate the powerful attraction to your heart this morning. And in all that we do and all we say, we want to celebrate you in this year. We bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.